Some of you know me well enough to know that I am a lover of terribly bad jokes. So I want you, some of you have heard these jokes before, but even if you have, think back on the first time I shared these jokes with you. And for the rest of you who haven't heard these, try to answer them in your mind. I don't need to hear shouted answers. If you would like to shout, that's fine, but you don't have to. But I want you to try to think of answers. So, what's blue and fuzzy? Blue fuzz. What's red and fuzzy? Red fuzz. What's green and fuzzy? A tennis ball. How do you put an elephant in a refrigerator? You open the door, you put the elephant in, you close the door. How do you put a giraffe in a refrigerator? You open the door, you take out the elephant, you put in the giraffe, you close the door. What do you call a guy who's standing at your front door, no arms, no legs? Matt. What do you call a guy in a pool with no arms and no legs? Bob. What do you call a guy in a shallow pool with no arms and no legs? Wade. What do you call a guy who stands by your, or two guys who stand by your windows? Kurt and Rod. What do you call a dog who has no arms and no legs? You call him Cigarette, because every morning you take him out for a drag. That's a terrible joke, I understand. Okay, so Simba is going to get presented by the lions, right, as the king of all beasts, right? All of the animals in the kingdom show up, except for one who didn't show up. The elephant, or the giraffe, he's still in the refrigerator. There's a point to all of this. You were given, for that last joke, every bit of information you needed to know the answer to the joke. Nobody ever gets the joke. Nobody ever figures it out. Why? Why does nobody ever figure out that joke, even though you've been given everything you need in order to answer the joke? See, we have this problem of discarding information that we think irrelevant. We jettison anything that we don't specifically want to keep. And I think that's a similar thing to what happens in this story with Jesus. Actually, it's not what happens in this story so much as how we then engage with what we learn from this story. We have a tendency to jettison the information that's there and readily available to us. And instead of holding on to it and engaging our lives with it, we have a tendency to disregard what we know or what we've been told, what we've been taught, how we've been brought up, whatever. We discard that for the sake of only thinking about what's going on in the moment. John chapter 8 is where we are. If you remember last week, we talked about the woman caught in adultery. Coming at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, we now find ourselves in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. This morning, we're going to look at this story and understand that all of this section up through verse 30 hinges on and is about the very first verse in all of this. But we're going to read through verse 20 today, and we're going to talk about it a little bit. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, it says this. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now that last phrase is sort of a parenthetical statement to us, and we're actually going to start there and then move back to the beginning, because it's important to remember the Pharisees have already sent officers to arrest him once. And they went and they listened to him, and then they came back and they told the Pharisees, oh man, no one ever talked like this man. Again, not saying that they believed, just saying that they were completely enamored with him. So he's still in Jerusalem. The Pharisees are still in Jerusalem. They still want to arrest him. And we come to the end of the story where he is just inflammatory in what he says to them. And John finishes by saying, and yet no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to be arrested, so it wasn't possible for them to arrest him yet. His hour hadn't come, so he's out in the middle of everybody, and nobody will arrest him. Remember, that's actually evidence, if you look back in chapter 7, to some of the people that this may actually be the Messiah, and they even think maybe the Pharisees believe he's the Messiah, because they say they want to arrest him, but then they're given every opportunity and they won't do it. It's important as we understand who this Jesus is to wrestle with the fact that he's not arrested, not because it was undoable on their end, but because his time hadn't come yet. He had a mission to accomplish. It hadn't been accomplished yet. And so God did not allow for it to happen. It wasn't time. It wasn't possible. So now let's move back to the beginning. The first verse, like I said, becomes the centerpiece, the impetus for all of the rest of the story. And all of the rest of the story hinges then around arguing for or against this phrase, this statement, rather. So now Jesus again addresses the crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's his statement. An interesting thing with the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, they lived in tents essentially for a week, okay? They had homes, they were in Jerusalem, they pitched a tent and everyone went in. They slept in their tent. To remind them of this wandering and this wilderness that they had been through as a country, as a people in the past. Come nighttime, they would light giant candles, okay, to give light to all the people who were around the candle. There were four main candelabras that they would light up each night, and one centerpiece main one, and they would light them all every night until the last night, which they would then would not light the main candle. As a reminder to the people that their light had not yet come. Their Messiah, their Christ, had not yet appeared to give them light, to show them the way, to give them what they've been longing for. He hadn't shown up yet. So they didn't light the candle. And now Jesus arrives. And then on the last day, you notice, he says, I am the light of the world. I'm the light, the candle that you don't light on the last night. That's me, he's saying. Understand that I am claiming to be the one that you want to see, yet you don't accept that I'm the one that's here. That's effectively what's going on. That's going to become even more clear as Jesus says to the Pharisees, they want proof. And he says, you've seen effectively what I do. You've seen and you've heard what I've said. You've seen what I've done for people. That bears witness about me. The Father who gives me the power to do these things bears witness about me, proving that I am who I say I am. I'm the Messiah who's come to save people. They can't accept that. They won't accept that. They're looking for a conqueror. And he shows up as a martyr. They're not getting what they think they want. They're getting what they really need, but they're not getting what they've decided they should get, so they don't want it. See, if we look at it, notice in the Pharisees. Just notice. He makes this statement, and it's the Pharisees who retort by saying, "You're bearing witness about yourself, therefore your testimony is not true." That comes straight out of the law, except that they twisted it while they pulled it out. See, the law doesn't say that what you say about yourself isn't true. If I tell you my name is Brock, that's a true thing, whether I'm saying it or somebody else. What the law says is that if you want a legally binding sort of testimony, you have to have somebody who corroborates what you're saying. I can't just go accuse somebody of something with no evidence. It's just me saying it and have it believed in a court. So it's not saying that it's false just because you say it. They're saying you need to have somebody else who validates it. So Jesus shows them what it is that validates what he's saying. They don't ask him for validation, do they? They just simply tell him you're lying because you're saying it. They don't even possibly accept that he could be right. All through the gospel, you'll never see any time other than Nicodemus where they actually question, could this be the Messiah? What you see is you see hard-hearted, uncaring decisions that he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. And then them trying to live out accordingly and punish him accordingly because they've accepted that he couldn't possibly be the one that he claims to be. That's what we see here as well. That's what goes on. So Jesus answers them and he says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Effectively, what I'm saying is true, whether you like it or not. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. He says, I know it's true. I came from heaven. I'm going back to heaven to be with the Father. Again, in perfect unity. You don't know that. You don't know where I had come from. You've never been there. You haven't been where I'm going because you've never been there. So how would somebody ever possibly bear witness about what I'm saying? I'm outside everybody's realm of knowledge. But he's going to go on to say, but even given that, what I do bears witness about the truth of what I'm saying. And what God has written in the scriptures bears witness about me because I'm fulfilling what he says. So he shows evidence for it, but it's not the evidence that they want. Now, there's a strange little centerpiece to all of this that I hope, as we've asked, I hope you continue to read these chapters in John this week, next week, all of those, John 6, 7, and 8, or 7, 8, and 9. John chapter 7, 8, and 9, and wrestle with the text that we're going to be looking at because it is so much more beneficial for us to have put effort into understanding what we're looking at instead of just showing up on Sunday hoping that I feed you what it is that you'd like to get. This is where our information lies, but there's an interesting center part, and it says this. Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Okay, does that confuse you? We've talked several times going through the book of John about judging people. And now Jesus says, I judge no one. But it gets better. Go to the next verse. And he says, yet even if I do judge, which when written in Greek assumes that he does judge. It's just the way that they say things. Yet even, you could say, even when I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father. So now, in two verses, he says, I don't judge and I do judge. Go back to John chapter 7, verse 24, and it says this. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Telling us now to judge. And then he says that he doesn't judge, and yet he does judge. And what in the world is he talking about? It's important to pay attention to what he's addressing. Remember how we talked about in the woman caught in adultery that he was not condemning her? He didn't condone her actions, right? But he didn't condemn her in the sense that people wanted her condemned. He didn't go there. He didn't say anything beyond that, but he didn't go where they wanted him to go. And so he didn't condemn her. It's similar here. Pay attention to what he's saying about them so you can contrast it to what he's saying about himself. He's saying to these people standing here, you judge according to the flesh. You take a look at things and you let appearances drive your conclusions. You make assessments on things based on whether or not it will help you. You judge according to your sinful flesh, using you as a guide for what it is that you're doing. You or the people around you as the standard, as the right. He says, but I judge no one in that sort of way. That has to be what he's saying. He's saying, I don't judge anyone the way that you judge them. I don't judge them based on appearance. I don't judge them based on anything of the flesh. I judge in accordance, in complete and perfect accordance, it says, with the Father, because he judges with the Father. He and the Father, God, they're judging together, absolutely the same. We're not going to get too much into it. We've talked about it before, but this is then the standard that God has given us to judge by. He's given us not just a moral code put on us as people, but he's actually written out what's true and what's false. And then we are to judge things accordingly, to make assessments about things, to make decisions, to make judgments about what's right and what's wrong. That's what we're called to do so that we can build his kingdom the way that we're called to do. So when he says that he judges no one, he's saying he judges no one in the way that they judge people. That's the only thing that makes any sense at all. Because he will judge rightly, he says. He then goes on to say that the law, their law says that he needs witnesses. So his two witnesses are this. It's the Father having written the scriptures previously. And it's his actions, particularly his actions going to be culminated on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. That's the two things that bear witness about the validity of what he says. So they question him about his Father. Where is your Father? I have to imagine they're thinking Joseph, who's likely deceased at this point. But they say, where is your Father? And Jesus' response to them is that you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So let's keep this very clear. A discarding of Jesus automatically tells us something. That you don't know God. People who want to claim to know God and discard Jesus are mistaken. They're wrong. I mean, let's look at the Pharisees. The one thing that they were guaranteeing themselves that they knew was that they knew Yahweh. That is what they knew. They had the Old Testament. They read it religiously. They knew God. And now Jesus is saying, you don't know God if you don't know me. If you discard me, you can't possibly know him. So people who tell you that they want to have some level of spirituality and that they're following God, but they don't care much about Jesus, they're wrong. I don't know what God they're following, but it's not this one. It can't be this one, or they would recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They don't have a choice. Last night, we were at Panera Bread and in Mankato, and which only becomes relevant because it's closer to home, closer to where we grew up. Isaiah walked to the bathroom, and there was somebody who looked at him and said, "That's got to be Brock's son." Friends from Alice's church growing up in Windham, they had no idea we were there, but they saw him and they said, "That there's no way that's not Brock's son." How is that relevant? If people know the Father, they can't help but recognize Jesus in the same way that this couple couldn't help but recognize Isaiah as my son. I mean, they thought maybe they were crazy because they hadn't seen us yet. But once they saw us, they knew that they were right. They had seen my son because he was, they recognized him or based on us. The same thing is true with Jesus. If we know God, we will recognize Jesus. We can't help it. If we don't recognize Jesus, it tells us we don't know God. That's what Jesus is saying here. And we live in a culture that wants to tell us that we can have God and Jesus is nice. We live in a culture that tells us we can have God, but we just don't need him. He's antiquated. He's old. He's archaic. He's just not needed. We've got other things. We know that Jesus has shown up as Muhammad. We know that Jesus has shown up as whatever you want to say. But that's not the case. The case is simply this. If we can't recognize who Jesus is, if a person cannot recognize that, then they don't know the Father. Now let's step all the way back again. Let's step all the way back and get back to that verse that is the crux of this entire passage. It actually becomes the impetus for everything that's going to go on in the rest of this scene in Jesus' life where he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life." That has multiple different levels of meaning. On one level, it is absolutely true to say that when you receive this light, you receive salvation. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about receiving salvation and this light that gives you truth and life. Notice that. What this light offers is life. He doesn't just offer direction. He doesn't offer comfort. He offers life. It's the light of life. That's what he offers with it. Most of us here find ourselves in a place where we know that and have accepted that. That he is the light. He is the truth that gives life. He is the water that gives eternal life. He is the Savior. He's the forgiver. He's the Redeemer. He is the only one who can give us what we long for. We accept that and we know that, but then we get back to our jokes. And we now have all of the information that we need, and we choose to jettison it whenever it doesn't suit us and make decisions irrespective of the information that we should have. The knowledge that we should possess about him being the life and him being the light and him being the Christ is set aside while we make decisions over here and we react to things poorly. We respond to things that are not in a Christ-like way. And let me just admit, I fail at this way too often. If I don't keep my flesh in check, it reacts like that to things that go on. And it is absolutely my responsibility, but it almost happens before my brain fully engages with it. I think that's because when I walk into those situations, I haven't kept these truths in mind. So now Christ has come and he's shown us who he is, and I choose to set that information aside about who he is and walk into whatever situation it is in front of me and sort of just hope that it goes well. Hope that nothing happens to make it go poorly. But if I can keep in mind the truth of who he is, then when I walk into this situation, I can keep in mind how to respond based on what I know to be true. For me, that happens in a few different arenas. I don't know when that happens or how that happens for you. But we need to stop this process of taking this truth about Jesus, these truths that we know, and setting them aside in life, whether intentionally or inadvertently, setting them aside and then reacting and responding to life as it comes to us, because then what ends up happening is we begin to act like the Pharisees and we begin to judge situations and how we should interact with situations based on our flesh instead of based on his spirit. And he says, as we follow him, we'll have this light of life. We'll have this truth that illuminates reality. But then our responsibility as people is to keep that in our minds. To not get into those situations and disregard what he said. There's another element to all of this, though. Because what I've said so far makes a presumption. What presumption could I possibly be making in what I've said in the last 5 minutes? I'm making the presumption that you know what the truth is, meaning that you know what the Bible says. Because if you don't know what the Bible says, then friends, there's no way you can take this information and use it to make decisions. Because you don't know what the information is. That's just basic logic and reality. If we don't know this, if we don't know what's here, we can never take the light of life, Christ, who has given us life, we can never take the truths of what he said and what he's done and move them forward into our lives. And if you think that I can supply that for you in a 30-minute session once a week, you are sorely mistaken. Sorely mistaken. You need to be engaging with this as a person. As a person who engages with the Holy Spirit, who is then led by the Holy Spirit. You need to be doing that on your own consistently during your week so that as we get together, we can engage with it as a group and then move forward. But then remember, this is not just a thing that you read at, say, 7 o'clock in the morning. And then at 7:30 you're done, and by 8 o'clock you've forgotten it. That's not what it's intended for. It's not intended so that at 3 o'clock, when you know you're frustrated with your spouse and you're going to go have a conversation with him or her, that you disregard what you read that morning about loving those around you, about speaking kindly to them. You're not going to disregard the passage out of Philippians 2 that says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider the other person more important than yourself. Each of you do not look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. You're not going to disregard those things. You're not allowed to set that aside. You're required to hold it and move forward with it because you've been given the light of life. That's the expectation of Scripture. That is the exact same thing that I've been saying for 17 months, 18 months, however long I've been here. It hasn't changed and it's not going to. The reality is always going to be we learn the Scriptures and understand what they say so that we can implement them into life. As we've engaged with discipleship, that's the first step to understand the scriptures so we can see how they impact life. And then as we move forward, to take that deeper and deeper and deeper into our lives with another person who helps us learn and helps us grow and helps us become like Christ. That's the goal. That's the intent. So if you're here this morning and you say, boy, I really would like to be part of this discipleship thing that's going on, but I have no idea what to do. Well, it's really simple. You can ask me and I can show you how to sign up. If you're sitting here and you say, boy, I'd really like to do it and I hope somebody signs me up for me, you're out of luck. The very first thing that's important in doing something that's going to be as time intensive as discipleship and engaging with another person in that way is that you take the initiative to go ahead and get on the website and sign up yourself. I'll type in the website for you. You just have to type in the information. That's what you need to do. So if you say, boy, I'd like to get into this, sign up. It's not like insurance where there's an open enrollment period, okay? There's not some open enrollment period where that's when you can get in, and if you don't get in, then you're stuck. You can sign up whenever you want. So every once in a while, we'll push toward it and try to get people engaged and cycling on it again. But if you want to sign up and you haven't, go on the website and sign up. We'll do our best to match you up with somebody who can help you grow. Because that's our goal. My goal, just so you know, is not to have X number of people in our discipleship system. It's not. My goal is to see people who are being discipled and becoming like Christ. And if we have every single person in this room being discipled and we don't see people becoming like Christ, we've failed miserably. But if what we do have is we have a smaller group of people who say, I am really wanting to commit into this, commit my time and my energy into becoming like Christ, and then we see that group of people really becoming like him, that's what I want. I'd like to see that group of people be large as we could get it so that our whole body is growing, so that on a consistent basis, what we see is we see people implementing the truth that we see here. And following this light of life, that's what we want. That's really all we want. We're not looking to make things cozy and fun. We're looking to make people like Jesus. We're looking to see people who say, I now know this light that gives life, and I'm following him. I mean, just think about that word following for just a second. If Christ says, whoever follows me will have this light, is it true that you're following somebody because one time you decided to do the same thing that they did? And then for the rest of your life you choose not to? You're not following that person. At least not anymore. Don't take this into too deep of a theological area. Just keep it in this life implication section and say, you're not going to be able to follow this light of life well, or you're not going to see him well if you're not following him consistently. If you don't follow him on a consistent basis, if that following is not a daily sort of thing, then you're going to find that in your life, you don't actually see him much. You don't see him pouring out of who you are. You don't even know how to follow him because you don't know where he is. This following is a daily process of following after Jesus, not just some one-time event where you raise your hand and tell somebody you want to pray a prayer, a one-time event where you make a decision to follow him. It's not that. It's a consistent, ongoing following. So as we follow him, we follow the light of life, and we see him pouring out of who we are. We see us being consistent in following him. That's what we're called to. That's what he wants and expects from us. Let's pray. God, thank you for Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us for allowing us the opportunity to know him more. Father, we ask that you continue to open our hearts to who you are. Lord, continue to open our hearts to becoming like you. We love you, Lord. And it's in your holy, amazing name we pray. Amen.